please, and turn to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. We're doing a little mini-series here on how people change, and that's our launching pad each week. Later on in the message, we'll be going to Psalm 51, so if you want to keep a finger in Psalm 51, as well as 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and verse 16, you're welcome to do that. Of course, have your little sheet ready. There's a few blanks there that you might like to be filling in as we move through the message. We are doing a series called People, and the title of this evening's message is How People Change. This is the second part of that message. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to the Word of God this evening, that this would be real to us. This would be vital. It would be life-changing. Lord, we don't ever want to come to the Word of God and leave hardened, especially tonight as we think about guilt and the conscience. So, Lord, bless us as we move through this message. Help us to understand and to live it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps the best known of all the study Bibles is the Schofield Reference Bible, and the C.I. Schofield is pictured for you on your handout there. Schofield was born in 1843 in the wilds of Michigan. Later, his family moved to the South. He fought in the Civil War, and at the age of 26, he became a lawyer and rose to prominence. But Schofield sadly became an alcoholic. Praise God, he had a lawyer friend who was a Christian. And at the age of 36 years, this lawyer friend decided he had waited long enough. He went to Schofield and he said, "For a long time I've been wanting to ask you a question that I've been afraid to ask. But I am going to ask it now. Why are you not a Christian?" McFeeters took his Bible and he reasoned with his friend. Schofield tried to put him off, but McFeeters persisted. The Bible won. The Holy Spirit won, and Schofield surrendered. He trusted Christ as his Savior from sin, soundly convicted and soundly converted. Fully Christ, Schofield never touched a drop of alcohol again. Within 3 years, he was pastoring a church of just 12 people. 13 years after that, so he's now in his late 40s, Schofield was Dwight L. Moody's pastor. Increasingly, he was burdened to write a study Bible, and so he resigned the pastorate and took 7 years off to write the Schofield Reference Bible. Anyway, that Bible has encouraged a raft of other study Bibles, including, and I had in my mind at the beginning, the Ryrie Study Bible, the Believer Study Bible, MacArthur Study Bible, and Nelson Study Bible, and many others. But those four I picked because they are four that I can recommend to you. Christians love their Bibles. And so they should, for 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Bible changes us first by its doctrine. And we looked at that last time. Then it changes us by its reproof, its correction, and its instruction in righteousness. The Word of God changed Schofield, and it works in every one of our lives. So therefore, we can see the value of the Bible. It changes. God uses His Word to change people's lives. But we need to understand how the Bible changes us so that we can willfully determine to cooperate with God's Spirit and God's Word in the way that it changes our lives. 2 Timothy 3:16 says the Bible changes us by reproving us. That's the aspect, that's the process that is mentioned in verse 16 that we're going to look at tonight. But how does that work? How does the reproving process of the Scripture work? Well, that's what we need to look at, the reproof of God's Word. The Scriptures reprove us by two active processes. The first active process of reproof, mediated by the Scripture, is activating the conscience. The Bible activates the conscience. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." We saw that last time. Scripture is necessary for doctrine. That should be obvious. For the teaching of the Bible, we need the Bible. Mere knowledge enters the mind, but it's not mere knowledge that we're thinking of when we're talking about doctrine. The doctrine that counts affects the mind and the soul and the heart. For doctrine that counts is relational. The doctrine that counts helps us to relate to the living God. It is the foundation of relationship with the living God. But the reproving process of Scripture acts specifically on the conscience. So the doctrine acts generally on the heart of man, but the reproving process of Scripture acts specifically on the conscience. This becomes very clear if we do a word study of the word reproof. Now, the Greek word there is the word elekos, and that's on your sheets. Let's do a quick survey of elekos and its shades of translation. And this is just going through systematically every single verse where that word occurs. First of all, we have Matthew 18 and verse 15, first occurrence. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's the same word in the Greek language translated fault. If at all we reprove each other, we should do it with the Scriptures, with the truth, not with opinion, to demonstrate a fault. The idea of the truth there is to demonstrate a fault. John the Baptist boldly preached the truth. We see in Luke chapter 3 and verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch being rebuked by him concerning Herodias. You realize that John the Baptist put his finger on some sin in this king's life and he was rebuked by him. Same word in the Greek language. Truth rebukes or reproves sinners. John 3 and verse 20. For everyone practicing evil does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Same word again. We've had different translations every time so far. Truth exposes sin, like exposes the darkness. And that exposure kind of carries a conviction in the soul. John 8 and verse 9. Those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. You recognize that as the occasion of the woman taken in adultery. And it says they were convicted by their own conscience and went out one by one. We see there that truth works on the conscience to expose sin, convicted by their conscience. So here in that verse we have the connection between the conviction of the Word of God and the conscience of man. John 16 and verse 8. And when he has come, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin. So we see this conviction is not only from the Word of God, it is from the Holy Spirit. And of course we know the Spirit of God normally uses the Word of God, so we're not surprised at that the Spirit of God will use the Word of God to convict the conscience or expose sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 24. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever comes in, he is convinced by all. That's elekos again. Truth spoken by the body of Christ will be used to convict of sin. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. It's a rebuke, it's a reprimand to expose sin, to bring a conviction of sin. It's the word elekos again. Reproof is always about the issue of sin or about the issue of heresy. In other words, elekos or reproof is always about wrong. It is pointing out wrong in our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, same word, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and teaching. And because the material for preaching is the Bible, of course we're not surprised that if we're told to preach the word, that it's going to be a convicting word. It's going to convict the conscience of sin and error. So then it is the Bible that activates the conscience as the Holy Spirit speaks. Yes, indeed, it is Christ speaking through his word, as we see in Revelation 3 and verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Since the Bible activates the conscience, it will be profitable for us to consider the conscience a little bit more this evening. God gave us a conscience to discern correctly and to warn actively. That is, the conscience has a discerning function and a warning function. First, the conscience helps us to discern correctly. It helps us to discern what is right and what is wrong. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, speaking of the conscience, says, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." Every person on planet Earth is born with a conscience. That is something that separates man from the animals. We're made in the image of God. We have a conscience that helps them discern what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. So it is possible to live the law of God without knowing the law of God by obeying a true conscience. Of course, none of us has an absolutely true conscience, but if we would obey our conscience, even that would be acceptable to God. Of course, if you have the Bible, the conscience will be sharpened to be even more discerning, even more accurate. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 tells us how the Bible works on the conscience. It says, "But solid food," speaking of the spiritual meat, the scripture, "but solid food belongs to those who are of full age or mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, senses in that verse is referring to the conscience. So the senses are exercised by the meat of the Word of God. Heart also refers to the conscience in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." If we have a true conscience, in other words, that verse is saying, if we have a true conscience trained by the Word of God and it is approving us, then we can know that we are pleasing God. But the discerning ability of the conscience, it discerns between good and evil, it approves or disapproves, that discerning ability of the conscience is only the first level of function. The second level of function of the conscience is that it warns actively. Once the conscience has discerned that something is wrong, it rings an alarm bell. It warns. When the conscience warns, the Bible calls it conviction. Now, we might talk about feeling guilty, but the word guilt in the Bible is not used of that feeling. Guilt in the Bible is a judicial sin, a judicial action by the God of heaven who declares that that particular thing is wrong, and we are guilty or not guilty before a holy God, whether we feel guilty or not. But we often use the word to feel guilty the way the word that the Bible uses, the word conviction. We've already looked at John 8 and verse 9, so if you glance back up your page to that, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one." Being convicted by their conscience. When we feel guilty, or we become conscious of sin, or we're convicted of sin, there is often other associated emotions that come with that. I'm going to mention three emotions associated with what we normally call guilt. Number one, fear. Number two, shame. And number three, sorrow. First of all, fear. Proverbs 28 and verse 1. It says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues." Why? Because they're carrying a load of guilt. "But the righteous are as bold as a lion." Why? Because they have a clear or pure conscience. And we see Adam and Eve in fear in the garden. Why? Because they had sinned against God, and for the first time they had a consciousness of good and evil. They felt guilt. The second emotion often associated with guilt is shame. Shame is guilt which becomes apparent before others. Shame is that feeling of guilt because of our exposure before other people. For example, when Moses had discovered Aaron had made a golden calf, we read in Exodus 32 and verse 25, "Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained," for Aaron had not restrained them, "to their shame among their enemies." So it's shame in front of others. And the third emotion associated with guilt is sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So there is a sorrow that leads to repentance, and there is a sorrow that leads to death. Sorrow is an associated emotion with guilt. The sorrow that does not lead to repentance we call remorse. You're feeling bad about that sin, but it doesn't lead to repentance, remorse. And Judas is an example of someone guilty and sorrowing, but that sorrow leading to death. If we allow guilt and fear and shame to continue, it's going to affect us physically. Consider David after his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 32 and verse 3 says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." So he was physically affected by the guilt that he had left unconfessed. Well, to understand guilt, pain is a very useful analogy. Pain affects us physically. Pain affects the body in the same way that guilt affects the soul. And that's helpful. Pain is a useful function to us because it keeps us from damage. Guilt is a useful function for us because it prevents us from damage. God gave both guilt and pain to protect us. And we can understand guilt a little more if we can understand pain. I've got just a 40-second video clip where a doctor is imitating a stepping gait of a man that happens to be an alcoholic. Okay, let's just watch this. I've cut out the sound that's not meant to be sound. Okay. As you can see, that's not a proper gait, that high-stepping gait. The alcoholic cannot walk properly. He has lost function because he's lost a couple of things. He's lost his sensation and he's lost his ability to lift his foot up. And so he tends to drag his toe. He has to lift his leg high to get his foot off the ground. He won't feel and he can't lift up his toes. He feels like he's walking on cotton wool and he steps high to not drag the toes. He feels no pain. In fact, all feeling in that foot has gone. That is not a healthy state. Can you see that pain is a helpful thing to us so that we're able to recognize when there's problems? He can't walk. He can't function. So pain is a good thing. It warns the body when something is amiss and helps us to function well. Similarly, guilt warns the soul when something is amiss, and therefore it helps us to function well. Well, all of that is enhanced by the Word of God as the Spirit of God uses the Word of God in our hearts. The Scripture activates the conscience. If at all, the conscience has gone to sleep. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof." I don't know about you, but I have experienced the Bible activating the conscience countless times. Now, you understand that my personality is not naturally a godly personality. Neither is yours either. For example, naturally, I tend to be blunt. But that is not godly because the Scripture teaches us that Jesus was full of grace and truth. So I've spoken bluntly to someone, and I've been in my quiet time, perhaps even the next day, and the Word of God has activated my conscience, and I know that I have had to go back and admit that sin to the person that I had hurt. I had to put things right. Now, that is a good thing, brother and sister. That's a good thing. We want our soul to be right before God. And the Word working through the soul in particular, the Word working through the conscience in particular, reproves us when we are wrong. It's the function of the reproof of Scripture. Doctrine teaches what is right. Reproof teaches what is wrong. Now, we understand how God changes us, and so when we work with others, we're able to bring the Word of God to bear in their lives. We understand this function now, that the Scripture is what reproves people. Now, I've shared a little bit about Colin. I'd like to share a little bit with you about John right now. At the beginning of the week, as I was writing this sermon, I was concerned that he was feeling no guilt for his sin. So what should I do? What would you do in that situation? Someone understands the gospel, but there's no feeling of guilt to move toward a Savior. What are you going to do? How are you going to deal with that? Well, I decided, I was praying this through, I made a list of verses that I was going to take to him. Actually, as I sat down with him and chatted, I was led not to use any of those verses that I'd put down, which was dealing with a particular sin. But I was led to go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. And you know that verse very well. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'd shown John that verse before, but we'd covered a lot of territory since then. And I took him to that verse and I said, John, what does it say? He said, well, if we sin, we die. I said, that's good. Okay, what does the next part of the verse say? And he had a bit more trouble with that. But he was able to see that eternal life was a gift, and it was through Jesus Christ, it was through a relationship with Jesus Christ. We talked that through. And then he said, that's where I'm at. I have to choose between the one and the other. I go, yes. Praise God. Yes. The Word of God was powerful in his life, and we're able to watch that happen. And we went through the sinner's prayer, and I left him just as I left Colin, because I felt like I didn't want to push him, just me pushing him, but I wanted the Spirit of God and the Word of God to do the work on his heart. And he called later in the day and said that he trusted Christ. Praise God. That's how we use the Word of God. It has a reproving function. The second active process involved in reproof that is mediated by Scripture is retraining the conscience. Firstly, activating the conscience. Secondly, retraining the conscience. Actually, the Scripture talks about renewal. It uses the word renewal rather than training, because the improving or changing of our nature is something that God does in us. He renews us. But we have to be actively involved with the Lord in this process, and retraining is not such a bad word. It reminds us that we have to be involved in the Word of God. We have to be using the Scriptures in our lives for God to do the renewal in our lives. First, we note that Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says that we are changed via mind renewal. We are changed via mind renewal. Romans 12 and 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not just the mind is renewed by God, but the whole inner man is renewed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, the whole inner man. How does this happen? Well, verse 18 of the same chapter says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. As we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as we look to the one true and living God, as we look to him and have our eyes set on him, we're changed to be like unto them. Beholding the invisible truths of Scripture, our hearts are changed. The fact is that this is something where we must cooperate with God. We're commanded to cooperate with God. Ephesians 4 and verse 23 says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now that's a command. So somehow we have to cooperate with God in this process of renewal. Colossians 3:10 explains further, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. Now that's a new phrase that helps us. Renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The renewal comes through the knowledge of God, and our knowledge of God comes through knowledge of the Scripture. The renewal affects, as we've seen, the whole inner man, and brother and sister, that includes the conscience. So in summary, the scripture renews the inner man, including the conscience. We must be actively involved in the process, and that is retraining. It's retraining through quiet times, through meditation, through memorizing of scripture, through church attendance, through listening to tapes during the week. There is a renewal of the mind, a renewal of the conscience that happens through that. Now, that is reasonably straightforward. I didn't necessarily say easy. It's reasonably straightforward, but that can either be thwarted or enhanced by us. The object of retraining is a conscience that approves when God reproves and reproves when God reproves. But that is thwarted by sin and enhanced by obedience. First, retraining or renewal of our consciences can be thwarted by sin. If we sin and we ignore the conviction of the word, of the spirit, of our conscience, if we ignore that, our conscience starts to reset. If the process is repeated, the conscience will be hardened so it no longer gives warning for that particular event, that particular sin. Consider these verses. Talking of normal sinners, Ephesians 4 and verse 19 says, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness. Now that's a reference to the conscience. They no longer feel. There is no guilt when they sin. This is also described as a dark heart. Romans 1:21, their foolish hearts were darkened. Yes, indeed, a dark heart and a seared conscience, as 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 says, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, and you've probably heard descriptions of that before. It's not good to have a seared conscience, because if we have a seared conscience, there is no guilt. And without guilt, the whole man is going to become polluted and defiled and degraded, just as an alcoholic cannot walk properly because he has lost pain. If we lose guilt, we will not be able to walk properly with God. So that Titus 1 and verse 15 says, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, even their mind and conscience are defiled. This will defile the whole man. Second, retraining or renewal of our consciences is enhanced by obedience. Renewal occurs through word and spirit, but it is potentiated. It is helped by obedience. We have already seen that Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 teaches us that the word of God enables us to discern good and evil, but that discernment must be exercised. We must actually do that discernment and obey. Hebrews 5 and verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses, their conscience exercised to discern both good and evil. Circle that phrase, by reason of use. If we obey what we know is right, by reason of use, we have our conscience exercised to be accurate. Obedience enhances the renewal that occurs through the word of God. Psalm 119 and verse 9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Yes, the word has to be obeyed to live a godly life with a clean conscience. He can cleanse his way. The reproof of the Bible activates the conscience and secondly, retrains the conscience. What a blessing to be so retrained by the word of God that we have a pure conscience. No guilt, no shame, no sorrow, nothing to spoil our joy and peace in God. Although conscience is not mentioned in the Old Testament, David longed for that pure conscience. And I'd like you to turn back to Psalm 51. David was longing for the full joy that a pure conscience gave. Psalm 51. I want you to hear his longing in this psalm. Psalm 51 and verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitudes of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions He knew he was carrying guilt, and he knew he needed that joy restored. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. He's longing for that cleansing. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. He knows that as he comes out clean the other side, totally forgiven, no sorrow, no shame, there will be joy and gladness. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. There is a joy, and there's a praise that David is moving towards as God cleanses him, washes him thoroughly. Oh, for a clean conscience. The bottom line, the word reproves us until we have a pure conscience, until we have a true conscience. And with that comes all the trimmings of joy and praise and peace in God. How we need the word of God. Sue writes, the phone rang and I jumped off my couch, trying desperately to swallow a large bite of pizza. Hello, she answered. Hi, it's Andrea. I'm close to your flat. Can I come and see you? Be there in a minute. When she arrived, Sue says, I saw that she was calm and at peace. I knew that Andrea had been wrestling with feelings for a certain bloke in her life, so I wondered, what gives? Soon confessions tumbled from her mouth. That day she had spent time reviewing areas of her life and confessing sin before the Lord. For 2 hours, my friend had talked to God about her heart, her selfishness, and the wrong decisions she had made. What she rooted out was ugly. What was being put in its place was beautiful. Andrea had exposed her sin to the Lord that day, Sue writes, and God had cleaned out her heart. Now she was flooded with an inner strength and a renewed relationship with him. Joy and peace. That's exactly what David felt. It's exactly what we will feel with a clean and a pure conscience. We know that Andrea came under conviction. She came under reproof because of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. We know that because that's how God changes people. If we want to help anyone, we must use the Word of God. Bookstores devote entire sections, and sadly Christian bookstores do too, to self-help titles. However, the self-help concept is flawed, since people can do nothing to improve the flesh. We can clean up our attitudes and actions temporarily, but lasting change is only possible through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God. One writer said, Carl, a Christian leader who made a mess of his life, wept as he shared his defeat with me. This writer said, as a young Christian, he said, I was warned that God's Word would keep me from sin, or sin would keep me from God's Word. That's a good phrase. Anyway, that's what he'd been told as a young bloke. For many years, he continued, I studied and obeyed God's word faithfully. But a few years ago, I became busy and I took less and less time in the word of God. And so when temptation came, I had no real conviction that it was wrong to resist it. And now my life and my marriage have disintegrated. Carl's situation was tragic and he attributed it to getting away from God's word. No reproof leads to a sleeping or a seared conscience. And a sleeping or a seared conscience will lead to sin. We just won't be convicted of it at all. It has a great function in our lives. The Bible can be trusted to do its work. And part of that work, as we've moved through 2 Timothy 3:16, is the work of reproof. We need the reproof of the Word. How grateful we ought to be for the Bible's reproof in our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit, which takes your word. We thank you for a conscience that is able to tell us and ring alarm bells when we're going wrong. We thank you that, Lord, that your word can retrain our consciences so that they react accurately. And thank you, dear Heavenly Father, they can even be fine-tuned by obedience. Lord, we want to tell you tonight, those of us who are here, Lord, we want to obey you. We want to hear from you, lest our conscience become hardened and we feel no guilt and we go into sin. Lord, thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well.